I'll do a quick introduction for Steve in a moment, but in terms of today, I want to start with a simple statement. This is the day that the Lord has made.
We will rejoice and be glad.
Terrific. That's the right response. It's been a marvellous day, a marvellous start. We've been blessed with a wonderful, wonderful weather, some great speeches and much to think about in going forward. Now, Steve has agreed to do the next session for us on humanism, and in terms of that, we've got to think about what's his background. We know that he's a lecturer, and that there's a whole lot of things that he has done, but there's one thing that besides his role as a lecturer and a historian at Macquarie University, but he's also, from a practical point of view, is one of us who has undergone some of the attacks that have come from those secular sections of our society. He has felt it firsthand, and there are others of us who have gone through similar sorts of situations. I know I have, and I'm sure that in your lifetime there have been times when that sort of persecution, is want of a better word, or sly gigs that make it harder for you to actually live out your faith and to be able to speak about it. So Steve comes with a personal experience of that. And that personal experience is so important. It's something that we need to understand. It's something that we need to share with one another. And I'm going to hand over to Steve in a moment. And he's going to go through a range of things. But first of all, I want to pray for Steve.
Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Steve's presence with us today. We thank you for his faith, for his commitment, his Christian walk. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be with him as he speaks to us today, that he's able to speak with wisdom and truth, and for the understanding that your Holy Spirit be with him to guide him in that regard. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be with each of us in this room, that our minds may be open to hear your word, your truth, and where some of the problems are. We ask also for your Holy Spirit be with us as we leave this room, that you will give us, each and every one of us, wisdom and courage to share your word, to build a relationship with the man next to you or across the room, that you may be given wisdom and strength to share God, your holy word, with our neighbours and with our friends. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Larry.
Terrific. Well, great to have you.
Oh, well. It's a real honour to be here, gents. Thank you very much. I'm assuming that we're supposed to be finishing at past 12. Is that still the case? Okay, fine. So I'm going to sort of fly through a lot of this. My sort of background is as a university lecturer. I have interests in Australian history and also sort of modern political ideologies. And so today, for about the next 20 minutes, I want to try to talk a little bit about what happened in Australian history that brought Australia to its present sort of secular state, and also reflect on the ideology or the ideologies that are animating a lot of the social divisions that we're experiencing in Australia, but also that are being experienced around the world. So it's sort of be an exercise in Australian history and some speculating on ideology. So as some of you will probably know, in 1900, 98% of Australians registered in the census as Christian. And you'll probably find that about 35% of Australians would have been weekly or monthly churchgoers. which would have been fairly conventional for similar sorts of societies. It was a very religious society, Australia. Now, this sort of religiosity of Australia really remains quite high right up to the 1960s. And that's actually the case for many European countries as well, and also the UK. And it's in the 1960s that historians say religion and sort of cultural Christianity starts really to take a nosedive. And those of you, I can see there are some here who lived through that period, and you will probably say that if there was one period where social changes were happening very, very rapidly, and there was a lot of controversy about changing values, changing social roles, it was probably between the period about 1965 to 1975. And historians usually say that sort of the period from about 1959 to the early 70s are what they call the long 1960s. But we'll sort of focus on sort of what happened in the 1960s that led to Australia becoming more secularised, that led to it becoming less Christian in many ways. And so, a lot of it actually has to do with changes in law, technology, and also medicines. So in the 1960s, probably the single most important cultural event that happens in the 1960s is the easy availability of contraception for women. For the first time in history, women have access to a very, very effective means of contraception. And so what this does is that basically for the first time in history, when people think about sex, they don't have to think about children. And this is amazing. We have to remember that up until the 1960s in human history, the whole institution of marriage made total sense. It made sense because when you're married, that means that you have a breadwinner. Now, why would you want a breadwinner? Because when you are married, you're having sex, and sex means children. And so the idea of sex, children, marriage, they went together perfectly. Bring in the pill, where you can have sex and not have children, then suddenly the whole notion of sex stops being associated with children so much, and it just becomes pleasure, almost a pastime. So just psychologically, all around the developed world, people's attitudes to sex, people's attitudes to what marriage is, start to change. And that was a profound change that in itself led people away from traditional Christian notions of sex, when and with whom you should have sex, and the meaning of marriage as an institution that embodied the natural relationship between sex and children, men and women. That marriage was a kind of natural institution. It wasn't created by any human being. It wasn't a social construct. It was natural. Now, other things that started to happen. Now, of course, after World War II, more and more women start going into the workforce. The demands of an ever-growing capitalist economy mean that we need more and more workers. And up until then, nearly half the workforce weren't actually being used, women. And so women more and more start going into the workforce. And now with contraception and other things, the idea of women being career women becomes perfectly normal. And this then leads to demands for abortion rights. Again, abortion rights was very much a movement fought for by middle class women who were working, and it makes perfect sense that, if you want to have a career, if the pill fails, or if misadventure, you fall pregnant, then there must be some kind of backup. So again, abortion rights emerge in the 1960s and the 1970s, and this again takes culture psychologically away from another Christian concept, namely the sanctity of human life. Now, there are other things that are happening in the 50s and 60s. For example, many of you will remember, in the 1950s, in the 1960s, what do you do on a Sunday? Well, basically nothing, because there's nothing to do. The shops are closed. Probably your family didn't have a car, and so there's really nowhere to go. And so if you want to do something, if you want to meet up with friends, Well, you know, what you probably do is you probably go to church. You probably go to some kind of youth service or a youth group or something like that. And so the church had a central place in every community. It was a place where you would meet. It had a function other than religion in some ways. It was a part of the secular landscape in many ways. That a lot of the secular things that we all wanted, you know, friendship, relationships, welfare, charity, they were all actually met by the church. Now, what happens in the 1950s and 60s is that cars start to become cheaper and they start to become more readily available. And again, for the first time in history, in some ways, you can actually travel to a beach very easily in a motor car. And what historians say is, and they find this out by looking at oral history. So they literally interview thousands of people in the UK, and they say, well, you know, why did your family stop going to church in the 1960s? Is it because you stopped believing in Christianity? And very few of them actually said, that they stopped believing in Christianity. The answer was usually something like, well, we had a car, and you know, we decided as a family every second Sunday or once a month we'd drive to the beach or we'd drive to the country and have a picnic. And that, again, that weakens the church culture. So sort of technology weakens the church culture also in the 1960s. And then, of course, as views of sexuality change, sex and sexuality, this leads to other kinds of changes. And I'll explain those a bit more in a second. Other things, you know, Sunday trading laws, Sabbatarianism, things being closed on the Sabbath. Over decades leading up to the 60s, these slowly change. And these are very, very controversial debates that are taking place in parliaments in Australia and in the UK, because you have those who say, well, you know, look, not everyone necessarily wants to go to church every Sunday. And look, there are business interests to be considered. So can we open movie theatres on Sundays, even if just in the afternoon, so people can go to church in the morning and you can go to the movies in the afternoon? Who can say no to that? It's a perfectly reasonable argument. Of course, what happens is then you get another competing institution with churches. Who was the most hated man in England in the 1950s? It was the man who would go around on Saturday nights chaining up the swings in parks so children couldn't use the parks on Sunday mornings. This is a fact. This happened in certain areas in England. And you can read about it in books on secularisation. But it reflected a whole social ethic that was sort of backing up cultural Christianity. It was backing up church going. If you were a child, there was no reason why you should be in a park on a Sunday morning. You should be at Sunday school and at church. And this was enforced by the local government. And the point is that when technology changes, when laws change, when business practices change, culture changes, the mindset changes, and people slowly move further and further away from cultural Christianity and from the church. Now, all of this starts to be compounded in the 1960s because of other historical events. So the thing in the 1960s that most sort of radicalizes a spirit of hostility to tradition and to Christianity is the Vietnam War. The Vietnam War just embodies this youthful rebellion that emerges after World War II, a youthful rebellion that finds its symbolic object in the decision to go to Vietnam. And what the Vietnam War does, it radicalizes and sort of militarizes all the feelings, all the hostilities against tradition that a lot of the youth are feeling. And the other thing that takes place around this time is that new ideologies start creeping into the universities and start over time changing society through creeping into the high schools and all other sorts of things. And essentially what we're talking about is what many people call cultural Marxism. Now, Marxism, for those who might not know, is named after the German philosopher and economist Karl Marx, who lived in the 19th century. And Karl Marx basically believed that the story of history, the story of humankind, is a story of struggle between, I'm putting it very simplistically, although many of you will know better than this, but between the rich and the poor. The story of history is a struggle between the rich and the poor, and the goal of history is really for the poor to emancipate themselves from being oppressed by the rich and institute a new kind of society that will be the last society and a society that will never have to change. Communism. Communism. Now, this should actually sound kind of familiar to Christians because Marxism was just a secularized version of Christianity. That's what it was. Think about it. For Karl Marx, things in human history were kind of going swimmingly until there's a great fall, the introduction of wealth and private property. And this introduction of wealth and private property starts history on a struggle. Much like in the Bible, you have the fall in the garden and then you have a history of struggle, of warfare, of death. And then for Karl Marx, this is all going to end. And for Karl Marx, it'll end with a day of judgment, the revolution, when the workers take over the means of production, pull down the government, and then after the revolution, you have heaven, communism. So Marxism in some ways spoke so well into a kind of zombie Christian culture. You know, what you had by the 1960s in many ways and into the 1970s, you know, Christianity doesn't just die culturally straight away. It takes a long time. But what you kind of have is what you might call zombie Christianity, where you have these sort of Christian ideals, you know, love, equality, but they're not really being animated by any living Christianity anymore. And the Marxist ideology comes in and sort of reanimates society and leads it down a very, very different path. There's so much more to be said, and I know I'm rushing through these things, but I think that's a helpful way to see what happened. And so what happens in the 1960s is that this anti-tradition, this sort of anti-Christianity and anti-morality spirit, the spirit of the 1960s, becomes very, very militant. If you wanted to define the spirit of the 60s, it is anti-authority. Anti-authority. Not anti-authoritarianism. Authoritarianism is when someone tries to rule you, although they've got no right to do it. They're an authoritarian. Now, all people are anti-authoritarian. No one wants to be ruled by anyone or anything that doesn't have the right to rule you. But throughout history, people have not been anti-authority. People historically have generally recognized the authority of kings and queens, the authority of parliaments, the authority of God, the authority of the church. And they considered these things to be legitimate authorities. The 1960s, it goes one step further and says, not only are we anti-authoritarianism, we're anti-authority. There should be no authority over the individual. And so in the 1960s, what this means is that sort of the last vestige of the old world is thrown off. That is Christianity, sort of that great authority, God. God is thrown off. No longer need we live under God. He's gone. But this, amazingly, has actually developed even further, because what we didn't know at the time, what we never counted on at the time, was that, in actual fact, people in this pursuit of pure autonomy, pure self-law, that we can do whatever we want, it would actually lead to the overthrow of another authority that no one was really even thinking about at the time. Nature. This cultural Marxism, which takes the Marxist idea of liberating oppressed people and applies it to new forms of oppression. So what cultural Marxism does, because most cultural Marxists are middle-class academics who live in Balmain, they're not particularly interested in talking about economic class conflict. Goodness, no. But what they will talk about is the oppression of homosexuals, the oppression of women, the oppression of cultural minorities. And so in many ways, sort of modern feminism, the modern gay rights movement, and certainly modern multiculturalism, these, in many ways, are products of this cultural Marxism, this new ethic that comes into society in the 1960s. It that penetrates the universities and produces teachers thinking the same way. And what it basically says is, what we need to do is liberate all these groups of oppressed people, women, gays, now transgenders. We need to liberate them from oppressive social institutions which still harbour bits and pieces of tradition. And that's essentially what has been happening for the last 40 years. And the last, well, it might not be the last, but sort of the last authority that is now being overthrown is actually nature itself. And so now we're at the stage when if you're a boy and you don't want to be a boy, you want to be a girl, the fact that, you know, your chromosomes, your DNA says one thing means nothing. The fact that your just physiology says one thing now says nothing. And what determines whether you are a boy or not is how you feel. In many ways, it sort of goes back to some of the things that Ivan Lee and David Williams were saying. That is that culturally, we have really tried to cast off anything outside of us that may limit the way that we can live. Historically, the first thing that was cast off was, you know, absolute monarchs. So absolute kings and queens who can make any laws they want and you just have to go along with it or get your head chopped off, these start to be cast off in the 17 and 1800s. And then in the 19th century and then spectacularly in the 1960s, God himself is cast off and we become more secular. We start talking not so much about the laws of God, we start talking about, well, human rights, rights that we have by virtue of being human. But now we've entered into an age where we're casting off nature itself. And if you want to be a boy, then you can be a boy. If you want to be a girl, you can be a girl. If one day you feel like one and the next day you feel like the other, that's okay too, because who is anyone to tell you otherwise? Nature? Nature is just like religion. It's something constructed by human beings. We decide what is natural or not. I mean, I know this. Some of this sounds really bizarre. It really does. But that is precisely what has happened, that this cultural Marxism that has crept in from the 1960s is now seriously, it's seriously started taking hold of the universities in the late 60s and 70s. So the universities are almost a lost cause. The schools are more or less there now as well. And this whole sort of safe schools movement is a spectacular manifestation of the secular humanism that I've basically spent the last 15 minutes describing. What is secular humanism? It is essentially the idea that human beings need not recognize any authority beyond themselves. Humanism. And humanism always becomes meism. It always becomes about individuals. Why? Well, what other than God himself should restrain any individual from pursuing their own happiness? What other than God himself has the right to do that? Now you might say, oh, society has the right to do that. No, because society is made up of slobs just like me. They've got no more right to tell me what to do than I have to tell them what to do. Society is no authority. And so humanism always becomes radical individualism. Because the only thing that could possibly justify one person to be nice to someone else or to consider someone else's well-being when it's not in that person's interests is God, nothing else. And that is where we've wound up. And in many ways, this whole same-sex marriage debate is part of this movement. And same-sex marriage makes perfect sense. It makes perfect cultural sense nowadays because we have separated the notion that marriage is about families. Because you can have sex now and not get pregnant and not make a baby. And therefore the old meaning of marriage, a natural institution within which we could express ourselves as male, female, sexual beings and be able to manage and nurture the natural offspring from that, that is gone. But we still have the word marriage, and now it basically means your number one person, a sort of an emotional commitment that you've made with someone. And so the meaning of marriage has changed to sort of your strongest emotional commitment with someone. And of course what that means is that your marriage is really only as valid as that emotional commitment exists. If the emotional commitment dies, then the marriage itself makes absolutely no sense. Now in the old days, if the emotional commitment died, the marriage still made sense because it was about children. And so what you would do is you'd try to work on the marriage to make life a little bit more bearable. That's gone now. And so same-sex marriage makes perfect sense. If marriage is just about an emotional commitment, then why can't two men get married? Doesn't matter if they can't make children. What difference does that make? Marriage isn't about children anymore. Hasn't been about children since the early 60s. And so this, ladies and gentlemen, actually nowadays, why not? Ladies and gentlemen, even though you all look like men, hey. Now, Ross Ward up there, now she is an out-and-out Marxist. She has come out and said that she is a Marxist and that her program, her Safe Schools program, is a program to liberate children who may feel that they're transgender, to liberate them from oppressive notions and institutions, namely that if you look like a boy, you are a boy. If you look like a girl, you are a girl. And so essentially what is going on in the modern world is that bit by bit, vestiges of what has earlier been called modernity, vestiges of the notion of absolute truth. By vestiges, I mean literally footprints. It's a great word, Latin word for footprint. So vestiges of cultural Christianity, they're eventually being removed because they are seen as totally oppressive. And essentially what the idea that what you're left with is individuals who can express themselves any way that they want. The problem with that is it could actually lead to really, really bad outcomes. Because who's to say that what a four-year-old wants is necessarily going to be something that he wants when he's 16? This is a seriously dangerous movement. It's a fanatical movement born out of the 19th century fanaticism of Marxist communism. There's so much more to say. I don't want to take too much more of your time. What can the church do? Well, as David Williams brilliantly said earlier on, he beautifully captured something that I've been trying to express for a while now, but he did it very, very nicely. My belief is that, you know, in the Enlightenment period, you know, from you could probably look at the Enlightenment period from, say, the 18th century, even up into the mid-20th century, up to landing on the moon, if you like, fine. The great critique of Christianity was that Christianity is irrational. It's stupid. It doesn't make any sense. It's not scientific. Now the great critique of Christianity is that it's a health hazard. It's bad for your health. It's a mental health issue. Why should we have same-sex marriage? Mental health issue. A lot of gay people feel excluded from society. It's giving them depression. It's leading to suicide. Christianity is the cause of this. We've got to get rid of vestigial Christianity. The best way to do it, change the marriage laws. Same-sex marriage is not about marriage at all. It's just one other step in cleansing society of traditional views of sexuality and male and female. That's what it is. You vote, if a yes vote to same-sex marriage comes, the onslaught will be unbelievable. Because those who are right now trying to get Christians and traditionalists out of the public service, out of the schools, out of the health industry, they will take that yes vote as a massive approval from Australians to continue on with that.
Amen.
Now that's why it's so important to vote no, because voting no may ameliorate the damage that they are going to try and do. And if you think things are bad now, in New South Wales, Safe Schools was banned a couple of months ago. Some activist public service just brought it back into the website. Absolutely disgusting behaviour. If you think things are bad now, remember the lying of Channel 10 the other day about that poster? The cheek, the nerve. If you think things are bad now, you wait till after a yes vote. You won't be able to stand against it. And that's why it's important to vote no. And even if we don't win, at least a large no vote will send a signal that there are a lot of people out there who aren't just supine, lying on their backs, prepared to be ridden roughshod over, that they will actually stand up and say something and fight. Very important stuff. The same-sex marriage issue is the latest manifestation of the secular humanism that I've been trying to describe. So what can the church do? practical things. First, we've got to track the culture. Where is the culture going? The ultimate lesson I want in this last slide is what the church needs to do is try over time to reposition itself, to resituate itself as a as an important institution in local communities. So as David Williams said earlier, every time people put on Game of Thrones or put on any other kind of trash that's just bagging out Christianity and Christians, people will say, oh, wait a second, that's a bit unfair. Because, you know, my kids go to the local playgroup and you know, the people who I meet there are really nice people. Well, that's a bit unfair because I noticed out the front of the church they've got all sorts of food parcels for the needy. Well, you know, that's a bit unfair because when my marriage broke up, there were free counselling services at the church and I used them. Now, I haven't darkened the church door since, but, you know, they're not monsters. So the church needs to try to reposition itself in communities by looking at what the emerging needs of communities are. What do, you know, given the state of the Australian economy, the state of how people work, what are the needs that are really, really desperate out there that the government is having a great deal of trouble meeting? One of the big ones is childcare. Women can't find, there just aren't enough childcare centres and it's prohibitively expensive. Now, if churches can step into that market, then what they do is they pull back from the state a great human service that again, ever so slightly repositions the church at the centre of people's lives. Aged care, we're becoming an ageing population. The churches more and more will have to get on the trolley on that particular issue. Mental health is a serious issue in the modern world. Again, the church needs to be doing a better job than the state at this. Now, the church does great things. And there are other really creative things as well. You know, we're a very multicultural society and churches are now offering, you know, free English speaking and language classes. You come into the church, you learn to speak English. Again, it's repositioning the church in people's lives. What am I talking about? I'm talking about changing the culture over time from a worldview that says the church is basically at best useless, at worst satanic, and changing over time and people seeing, hey, actually the church, it's useful. It serves a purpose. You don't have to go, and I personally don't go, but, you know, it's probably a good thing that we have it. And so, you know, we need to do these kinds. And that requires really creative cultural thinking. The Red Frog Brigade. You know, young schoolies, they know about the Red Frog Brigade. The Red Frog Brigade is an amazing initiative started by a Queensland church of young Christians who go to schoolies week in Surfers Paradise every year. And they stand around, they hand out free red frog lollies, and they're there just to talk to any, you know, year 12 about anything that they want. They've kind of become what the Salvation Army, they've kind of become a modern Salvation Army in many ways. And they're imprinting themselves on the consciousness of millennials. Just creative thinking, filling a gap that the state either doesn't even know about, or the state is just not equipped to deal with. The state cannot equip people. The state cannot create friends. It cannot counsel people. This is something that the church is best able to do. Look, I'm going to skip to second last point. As Christians, again, as has been said earlier, we need to remain faithful to our own principles. Very importantly, we need to ensure that we have a better marriage culture among Christians than those outside of the church. And I'm happy to say that despite accusations that divorces in churches are no better than divorces of churches outside of churches, that's not true. If you're a regular churchgoer, you are less likely to get divorced. And we need to ensure that we are seen as the people who aren't the haters, that we actually people who love people. And we also, as men, need to do something about getting sucked into the vortex of the porn culture. Pornography is just tearing relationships apart, and we've really got to do something about that. Very tough. Finally, I want to say that as Christians and as churches, we want to be very, very aware of cultural shifts that are taking place. Keep your finger on the pulse of culture. Where are people hurting? What do people need? Where is technology going? Where do you think the roboticization of work is going? Where do you think artificial intelligence is going to take our culture? The greatest cultural shifts in history tend to be because of technology. not because of philosophers. You often hear it said, philosophers rule the world. Absolute nonsense. Only a philosopher would be vain enough to say that. It's not philosophers, it's not ideas. It's usually technology. And think of how human relationships are going to change when you can actually engage in a meaningful, emotional, even sexual relationship with a very sophisticated robot. That's going to be incredible. The church needs to say, what problems is that going to cause, and how can we anticipate that and step in? Because, you know, folks, culture changes, and it changes in ways that you can't even predict. And that, what that means is that culture can actually become sympathetic with pure Christianity again. It can happen. Don't think for a second that the history of secularization and the history of the fortunes and woes of Christianity is one that's something like this. 5th century Christianity is at its height and it's all downhill from there. That's not true. What the history of Christianity and its hold on popular culture is more like this. It's more like that. Think of the time of William Wilberforce. You think, oh, that was a very Christian time, William Wilberforce. Wilberforce said it wasn't a Christian time at all. And in fact, in the 18th century, biblical literacy was incredibly low. People didn't, and this is in Protestant England, they didn't know their Bibles all that well. But that changed because of the evangelical movement. The evangelical movement that emerges in the 18th century and makes real progress in the 19th century, culture changes, and you have a kind of re-Christianization of British culture. The point that I'm making is that it is plausible that Christianity could become culturally attractive again. Now, it's not going to be the same Christianity that we grew up with or that our forefathers, foremothers grew up with. It'll be different. It'll be a Christianity that has been chastened by World War II, that's been chastened by the sex abuse scandals, that's been chastened by all our sins in the past. It'll be a changed Christianity, chastened by slavery. It'll be a different Christianity, but it'll be a Christianity faithful to Jesus. It can happen. We just got to keep our eyes on culture, keep praying for vigilance, and just praying that when that Kairos moment comes, when that moment comes, the church is ready, and that we can be the institution, we can be the set of principles, of relationships that culture starts to turn to. Because when it's at that point and it's wanting to turn to something, ask yourself, if not the church, then to what? The answer is not pretty. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Steve. Have we got any quick questions? Yes.
You mentioned that the problem with Christianity now is it's a health hazard. Why is it that nobody's listening to the alternative being a health hazard either? Because I understand 50% of transsexual children want to commit suicide in some way.
Yes, absolutely. I think because at this point, if you say that, you'll be utterly demonised. So, you're right. The data's out there, and we've read the reports from Johns Hopkins that you're referring to, and we know that most people who undergo transgender surgery don't actually wind up happier. It doesn't solve their problems, because what seems to be the case is that transgenderism is just one of a series of issues that people are facing. It's just one symptom of a larger problem. All I can say is, and this is a thing, sometimes culture just needs to change and find out that it got it wrong. And a good example of that would be pornography. So in the 1960s and the 1970s, people who were decrying pornography and saying this is not good stuff, we don't want this stuff to be easily available, they were basically just written off as shrieking moralists, hysterical women concerned about the children. It was a very unfashionable thing to say that pornography is not good culturally. You were just seen as a prude, puritanical, frigid, whatever. Nowadays, that's not the case. Actually, speaking out against pornography is almost trendy, because we see now the effects of the porn culture, how it's affecting relationships between grown men and women, but also how it's affecting relationships between children. And now, when someone says, you know, porn, it's actually seriously problematic, much fewer people actually laugh at them now. So sometimes in culture, you just got to let, you've got to hand culture over to its own ways and let it see for itself that it was wrong. Maybe even we might see something like that with divorce, I don't know. But I think porn is a good example that just because a wrong decision is made in the past doesn't mean that it can't be rectified in the future when everyone sees that in actual fact it was a really bad mistake.
Just quickly, because we need to move to the next.
What proportion of marriages result in children?
It's most marriages. I did see the statistic once, but it is the majority of marriages still result in children.
Yeah.
Yeah, the majority still do.
So the other view is a lie.
It's an understandable lie. But absolutely, the majority of marriages result in children, for sure.
Thank you, Steve. You'll be around at afternoon tea time, will you?
I believe so, yeah.
If you have any further questions, by all means, have a chat to Steve. Now, we're just going to get ready to go to our next sessions. Some of you will be staying in this room, some going to another room. But just before you do go, gents, one thing can I stress upon you is that out of today, that you look at around you, the men that are there, that are sitting next to you or behind you, that you can establish some sort of network with them. The challenges for us as men in our society is how we meet that challenge. It can be met largely through networking with one another to share our concerns, be able to articulate it better. The one issue where Christians differ from secular society is in the Great Commandment, where society has moved to be eye-centric on the individual. The Great Commandment says, in the first instance, we are to hold ourselves accountable to God. That's where we differ, and we need to be able to demonstrate that in a loving way, and we need to be able to do it on drawing on the strength of one another. Steve and I have agreed that we're going to have a cup of coffee somewhere in the coming weeks or so, and I believe that if each of you can set up before you go today to meet over a cup of coffee, discuss the things we've heard today and share it with one another and draw strength from one another, it'll be a great step forward for our meeting those challenges. Thank you, gentlemen, for coming.